It's a good start to kick the pulpit. Gets rid of all the frustrations. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. With God's word open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious, eternal Father in heaven, we thank Thee that this is Thy Word, inspired, inerrant, unchangeable. We pray that Thou wilt bless the Word of God to our hearts, speak to us today, and Lord, grant that Thy truth may grip our souls. Lord, destroy all coldness of heart in us today. Take away, our God and Father, that attitude which says we heard it before, we know it, and we simply withdraw into the shell of hardness of heart. Lord, take that from us today, we pray, and speak to our souls vitally and powerfully from Thy gracious word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, again we're going to commence reading at verse 1, reading through to the end of verse 6. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. I want us this morning to pay particular attention to the 5th and 6th verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. A sweet running church doesn't just happen. The Apostle Peter knew that very, very well, and consequently he directed some exceedingly clear and explicit instructions to God's people as to how they ought to go about ensuring and enjoying a good, scriptural, and useful fellowship in their church. You may recall that right at the beginning of our studies in 1 Peter, I said that this book could be summed up as teaching the fundamental doctrine and the fundamental duty of Christianity. The fundamental doctrine we saw to be the doctrine of salvation. The fundamental duty, strange as it may seem, is the duty of submission or subjection. Peter has been pursuing that theme from chapter 2 and verse 11 right on through. And if you have a very good memory, for it's a long time since we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, you will recall that as he pursued this theme of submission and subjection, he applied his message to the believer in all the possible areas of Christian living. He applied it to the believer in his position in the world, in his dealings with unsaved men, his place in business and daily walk. He applied it to the believer's life in the home. He used this theme and this thought to speak to Christian wives and to Christian husbands and to them both together to paint a picture. I think the loveliest picture in the Word of God of the Christian home in its total harmony through this duty of submission. And now he comes to address the church and our relationships in the church. Notice very carefully in chapter 5 that in the first 4 verses he addresses the elders of the church and he speaks to them concerning their duties. Then in verse 5 at the top of the verse he says, "Likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." So having spoken to the elders of the church, he now speaks to the younger members and their duties in the church. And then from verse 5 through to verse 6, he addresses all in the church, male or female, elder or younger, who or whatever they may be. And if you look at his instructions to these classes of people, you will notice that throughout all his words, to all 3 groups, there is one constant idea. To the elders, he says, you are not to be lords over God's heritage. To the younger, he says, you are to submit yourselves unto the elder. To all the believers gathered, he says, you are to be subject one to another. The central ingredient, therefore, in every set of instructions is the ingredient of humility. Notice how he emphasizes this in the words of our text. Verse 5, he says, be clothed with humility. He then says, God giveth grace to the humble. And in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Nothing could be clearer. At the heart of any scripturally operating Christian life, and at the heart of any scripturally operating Christian church, lies what I term the grace of Christian humility. Peter very evidently recognized the importance of this successful operation of the church depending on humility. He saw that in his day, without this humble attitude of heart, the church would tear itself apart. It would break into factions. It would lose its power. It would destroy its witness. And it would become a cage for every unclean bird. Peter saw the importance of this Christian grace of humility if the church in his day were to operate properly. And I want us today to see this same grace of humility as necessary to the Christ-honoring operation of this church. It's very easy to read the Word of God and not apply it. It's very easy to see these things as concepts, as abstract truths. I don't believe the Bible teaches one abstract truth. I don't think indeed there is such a thing as an abstract truth that a Christian should be paying attention to. Every revealed truth is to produce effective Christian living. That's what it's for. God never puffs up your intelligence or your knowledge. He doesn't want you to be like some bloated toad filled with the ideas of your own mental greatness while all the time being of absolutely no use to God. Here we have a truth which was not only something that was needful in the days of the church of the apostles, but it's needful today. I want us to consider, therefore, three very simple things, which I think will sum up for us Peter's teaching here, and seal that teaching as he ministers to us on the grace of humility. Now, in the text, and I'll give you the three things just in case, it's not very likely, but just in case I shouldn't make it all the way through them. In the text, we have a precept. Very clearly, we are told to be humble. Then in the text, we have a pattern. And that pattern is very wonderfully set forth in the expression, be clothed with humility. And in the text, finally, we have a promise. It's interesting that verse 5 ends with a promise, and verse 6 ends with a promise of God's blessing upon the humble. Now let's consider first and foremost the precept. The text in verse 5 begins with a precept, and at the end comes to a conclusion in verse 6 also with a precept. Notice verse 5, submit yourselves. That's an order. Then again in verse 5, be subject one to another. That's a command. Again in verse 5, be clothed with humility. Again, a precept for us to obey. Verse 6 carries on the same stream, and it says, humble yourselves. This is not a matter, therefore, left to the discretion of an individual. This is something that is as clearly mandatory upon the people of God as any commandment in the Scripture. So we have a precept. Now, in giving this precept in these words, in these verses, it's a lovely picture that Peter paints of the fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ. Watch it carefully. The elders in this picture are serving the flock of God without thought to their own monetary gain, without thought to their own physical ease, without thought to their own peculiar desires and prejudices. These things are laid aside as under shepherds. They serve the flock of God, leading it as the examples which God has given to His people. Then the younger Christians are pictured here as obediently following the example of the presbyters and indeed of all older Christians. Younger people, instead of being full of the rebellion of youth, instead of being full of the arrogance of youth and its half-formed ideas and half-baked notions, humbly submitting themselves to the spiritual guidance of people who have their interests at heart and who are leading them not in the ways of human prejudice, but in the ways of divine revelation. And then Peter puts it all together. All the Christians in the assembly, yielding one to another. Can you lift this out of the realm of mere words this morning and try to put it into a concrete situation? Can you try to see what this really is saying about a church? You've got a church of diverse people, different backgrounds. I would say certainly in those days you had some who were rich, some who were free men, some who were servants, some who were slaves, some who were from one particular background with all its prejudices, and some from a very opposite background with all its prejudices. And yet there they all are, in the melting pot, as it were. That's a good name for it, because they have been melted. And can you see, Peter says, this is the church of God. Every member of the church yielding to the others. Think of that in a church today. Were the rule of the day, the thing that we would come to expect, is one Christian giving way to another, so that it appears to me the picture here is that the only difference among these Christians, as Peter is exhorting them, will be who is really to be allowed to give way. You think of that? Very different from what churches have come to be. In this picture, there is no such thing as a Christian standing up for my rights. Those words have become so endemic to our conversation nowadays that we imagine that they are of the essence of Christianity. Has God not given us rights? This is what's wrecking homes. Children's rights. Parents' rights. Women's rights. And now we have the backlash and we have husbands' rights. This is what's causing the tensions and the frictions. In the home, it's doing the same. In the church, when you get two people standing up and they're saying, I demand my rights, then you have a confrontation that's not going to be easy to solve. But Peter is painting a picture here, not of people crying for their rights, but of being subject one to another. When the French novelist Alexandre Dumas wrote his classic tale, The Three Musketeers, he coined for them a motto that was much too good for any imaginary characters in that period of France's history. I think it would be better applied to the Church of Christ. Dumas gave them the motto, One for All, and All for One. That's Peter's picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. Over in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul enjoins the very same thing. And he says to the believers there, Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's a wonderful verse of Scripture. Most people are very confused when they read in verse 5, then, for every man shall bear his own burden. And they wonder, what on earth is Paul talking about? Well, it's a pity just that the English language is so seemingly impoverished that two very different words should be given the same English translation. Bear ye one another's burdens. That's the message. Later on he's saying every man will bear his own cargo. That's an emphasis on human responsibility. You'll be responsible for what you do. That's what the Lord is saying through Paul here. But my friend, he says, you as a Christian should bear the burdens of another. It's a tragedy in churches that what we have is so often a conglomeration of individuals, each shouldering his own particular problems, afflictions, troubles, and trials. We're like ships passing in the night, and there is very little of what the Bible calls fellowship. Don't you think for a minute that Christian fellowship is coming and sitting on the same pew and singing the same hymns, bowing your head at the same time to be led in the same prayer, and then patiently sit and listen to the same long-winded preacher. That's not Christian fellowship. It's part of it. But it should only be the mainspring that leads to the expression of it in the bearing of the burdens one of another. Now that's the picture of the church that Peter is painting. It's a picture of harmony. That's a lovely word for any church, for any home, for any life. A picture of harmony. Now remember what I said right at the beginning of the message. A sweet running church does not just happen. Harmony in a church does not just occur because of no particular reason, nor does it occur simply because we happen to have a particularly nice people. Because experience will tell you that get any bunch of people together and just give them the right circumstances and you'll find there are no such things as nice people. You'll find that to your hurt. So it's this harmony that Peter's talking about is a harmony that depends upon great humility. And therefore, he says, be clothed with humility. Now, this word humility literally means lowly-mindedness. It's a very strong word, really, because it speaks of a mind that is abased. A mind that is down in the ground. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not a mind that's groveling in the mud and the muck and the mire of the world. That's not humble-mindedness. But it's a mind that is so emptied of any bloated estimation of self that it's said to be lowly-minded. Now, to the world, this is not generally looked upon as a virtue. In fact, it's a most obnoxious precept that Peter is giving, viewed from a worldly perspective. He says you have to be clothed with humility. You've got to humble yourself. It's interesting that outside of the New Testament and the writings of Christian writers on the New Testament, outside of the New Testament, in classical Greek literature, the word that we have as humble or humility is a word that bears the basic idea of mean-spiritedness. There's a very big word that we have taken into the English language. It's pusillanimous. I always like an opportunity to spit that one out because it proves to myself that I can say a big word without stuttering. But it's a very, very graphic word. Somebody who is just mean in spirit. And the picture very often would be of a cowed dog. That's a good collocation of terms. How could you have a cowed dog? But that's the idea. You know the old picture of this mean cur with his tail between his legs and his belly groveling on the ground? That's the Greek picture of the person described by this word. It's only the New Testament that will take this person who is bowed down to the ground and see him in a different light. It's only a person who is in Christ, a person who sees things in a godly perspective, who can grovel before God, as it were, who can see himself as nothing, who can empty himself of every notion of greatness in himself, and yet not be a mean-spirited and useless character. It's Christian humility, not mean-spiritedness we're talking about. This lowly mind is a virtue. Now this precept, clear in its meaning. Your mind. We're dealing with the mind. In fact, in this word, humility, the two parts of the word are lowly, and then the word mind. So we're dealing with the mind. Your mind is to be emptied of any notions of greatness in yourself, of any pride that would lead you to be puffed up for what you are, what you have done, what you know, or any other thing concerning yourself. That's what we're talking about. Pride is a great cause of hurt and of division in the Church of Jesus Christ. I've often thought of Solomon's words in relation to church disputes. The words he spoke in Proverbs 13 and verse 10. He said, "Only by pride cometh contention." Only by pride cometh contention. Now that's a very sweeping statement. What that is saying is, let's think of this. There cannot be contention in any church if there isn't pride in operation. Oh, I know that we can rationalize church disputes and church divisions, and it can be all so good and upright. And of course there may well be circumstances in which it is a stand for God and truth and righteousness that is going to lead a person to separate from others who name the name of Christ. I recognize that. But still the pride is there, at least on the other side, and it's my experience in most church disputes it's found on both sides. Let's be very careful about this. Only by pride cometh contention. That's not only true in the church, it's true in the home. It's true in all our relationships with the people of God. You get rid of pride and you get rid of contention. For that's the only way that it can come. Now, Christians have no cause to be proud. You're the last man on earth who has any right to be proud. Now let's think of this. What are you? Well, you were fuel for the fires of hell. You were indeed a brand that was already burning with the lust of sin and with condemnation from God already hanging over your head. You had one foot in the anteroom to hell. And there wasn't a thing you could do to change it. Every breath you breathed made you more guilty. Every step you took brought you deeper into your trouble. And my friend, every fiber of your being was only a cause for God to damn you. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And if we can say, by grace we have been saved, then there's no room for pride. If we can say in the words of the old hymn, "Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace." If that's our testimony, then in God's name, let us ask him to bury pride right out of sight in our lives. Very often when I pray, I ask the Lord to stamp this in my heart. Lord, where would I be today had God never loved me, had Christ never died for me, had the Holy Spirit never regenerated me, had God the Holy Trinity left me to myself, where would I have been today? Man, it doesn't take you to have an Oxford PhD to get the answer. I would have been in hell. No need for pride. Furthermore, since Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, a Christian should always remember the sovereignty of God. He should always remember that wherever he is, whatever his circumstances, he is under the mighty hand of God. Very often in church disputes, you will find one person kicking against another, because they can't be subject to another person. They want the higher place. They want some recognition. They want something. We're under the mighty hand of God. And recognizing God's sovereignty, Peter says, let us be willing to take the lowest place. He'll exalt us in due time. The time of exaltation is not yet. Let not Christians waste their time and their efforts running after greatness in the world. Let them seek to be humble, and he will exalt them in due time. In this connection, consider what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3 and then verse 16. Again, he's speaking to the church, speaking of relationships in the church. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I do want to say Christian humility doesn't make a man a liar. You're not to think more highly than you ought to think. But it's the devil's device that would pervert humility into denying the grace of God in your life and denying even the gifts that God has given you in your Christian life. You're not to think above what you ought to think, but there is something you ought to think. Now, this takes me away in a different direction that I would love to pursue, and I'll have just to wait to some other time. Here's the difference. Just let me suggest it, and you work it out at home. Here's the difference between humility, which is emptying the mind and heart of self-esteem and self-confidence, and true Christian thinking, the perversion, rather, of true Christian thinking that says, I can't, I'm nothing, I'm in the dust. Listen, Paul says there is something that you ought to think about yourself. Right, I am nothing in myself, but I am a child of God. I am justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I am vitally united to Christ. I am an heir of God. I am a joint heir of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has made me the very temple of the living God. Man, when the devil comes to have you groveling in the dust, in mean-spirited defeat, and says, now this is humility. Man, cast that aside. That's not humility. That's despair. That's defeat. And it doesn't even have the smell of Christianity about it. There is something you ought to think about yourself. This sober thinking that Paul goes on to talk about in this Romans 12 and 3. And sober thinking, while it divests a man of self-confidence, will fill that man with Christ confidence. That's how you ought to think. There's a way a Christian ought to think. And if a Christian would always think right and see himself in Christ, I want to tell you, most of his depressive troubles and discouragements, etc., and his defeats indeed would be turned around into great victories. Look at verse 16 in Romans 12. Be of the same mind one toward another. Now notice how In speaking of harmony, he does exactly what Peter does. He says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. The margin says, be contented with things of low estate. The two meanings don't really alter what Paul is saying. It's exactly what Peter said. You want harmony in the church? Then don't mind high things, but condescend to men of low estate. It's easy to read that. I want to tell you there's very few churches where it's ever practiced. When the man of low estate comes in, is he really treated just as well as the man of high estate? Now let's not fool ourselves. How many churches are there in America where if the local multimillionaire came in and beside him there came in the town drunk, they would both receive exactly the same welcome? They would both be embraced with the same love, and they would both be preached the same gospel. You just think how many churches would that happen in? And I venture to suggest that they're few and far between. Humility. If we are going to have harmony. Paul took it up again in Philippians chapter 2. In one of those inexpressibly deep passages which he was inspired to pen. Yet in the midst of all the great depths of theology, in Philippians 2, Paul says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, the very same word. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You may not be able honestly to say that person's richer than yourself, or poorer than yourself. You may not be able to say that person sings better than I do, or speaks better than I do. But I want to tell you, we're talking about worth. And when a man honestly has such little estimation of his own worth in himself, that he can look out on others and esteem even the humblest member of the Church of Christ to be more valuable than he is. But man showing what Paul goes on to call the mind of Christ. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to discuss with us the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he's saying? This is not your mind. This is not something you can attain. This is not something that's produced by following certain principles. This is the mind of Christ. The mind of Jesus Christ. How do you get the mind of Jesus Christ? My friend, it's only in fellowship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches a basic truth. That as in the Word of God, we look into the truth of Christ, the Holy Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. As our mind is filled with Christ, so we will have the mind of Christ. That's what he's saying. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we're still dealing with the precept. You'll see now why I gave you the 3 points right at the beginning, in case I didn't get through them. Still dealing with the precept here. to be humble. Before I leave it, there's one thing I do want you to understand. Note the force of these commands. They deal not only with actions, but attitudes. Holiness is first a thing of the hidden man of the heart. A man may do what appears to be a humble action. He may act in such a way as apparently to comply with the letter of Scripture here, and yet in his heart be far from humility. This is not a matter of mere action. Oh, action is involved. You couldn't have listened even to one-tenth of what I said already without understanding I'm seeking action on the part of the people of God. But behind the action there is the attitude of heart. And this internal attitude of mind being unnatural to man, not being that mean-spirited timidity that I have already spoken about, not even being self-denial, is truly the mind of Christ to be had only in fellowship with Him. Therefore, the command of the text means, get your eyes off man. Get your eyes off the world. Get your eyes off gain. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off circumstances. And get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing when we study the Bible that whatever command you're given, be humble, be holy, be generous, be courteous, be thoughtful, be kind, be affectionate one to another. Whatever the command is, ultimately it always comes down to one command. Get your eyes off and get them on to Christ. That's the key, always, to Christian holiness. When Christians are truly overwhelmed with the sight of the glory of Jesus Christ, so as to feel their own intrinsic worthlessness, and anything they have is purely by grace through the merits of Christ. When Christians get such an overwhelming view of the glory of Christ, they will yield all to Him. Let me make this statement to you. When Christians are truly yielded to Christ, they have no difficulty in yielding to one another. You get two people who are yielded to Jesus Christ, and they can yield one to another. There's the precept. And in that precept, you have the key. Are we talking about the church? Here's an answer to the problems that divide churches. Are we talking about the home? Let me tell you, there can be no home breakup. There can be no divorce if two people are yielded to Christ. Oh, I understand that you may be yielded to Christ and be in confrontation with one who won't yield to Christ. I understand that. But I do say where you get two people, two Christians, they're totally yielded to Jesus Christ, then they can fulfill the precept and be subject one to another. Very quickly, let me say a word about the pattern. Be clothed with humility. That's much fuller than simply saying be humble. Literally, the four says, clothe yourselves with humility. Put on this garment of humility. Actually, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular verb occurs. And it's a very graphic verb. I'm glad I wasn't a Greek, to be quite honest, because I think I'd have stuttered more in Greek than in any other language. For the Greeks have a way, if they want a word, and there's not already a nice, neat little word for it, What they do is they just take one word and another word and just stick it all together. And sometimes when you look at a word, it may be look to be three or four. Sometimes I would think about 50 words all stuck together to give one composite meaning. That's what's done here. The word behind this, be clothed, is the Greek word for an apron worn by a slave. That's what it is. And Peter says, literally, put on the slave's apron of humility. That apron was tightly tied about the slave when he was at work in order to keep his dress clean. Now, the Apostle Peter deliberately uses this word as a pattern to the disciples of Jesus Christ, because the slave at his work patterns the Christian at his work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Even when Paul was in prison, when he was speaking of himself as a prisoner, he says, Paul, the prisoner, not of Caesar, not of the Roman centurions, not of the soldiers and the guards standing around him, but Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, every Christian is a bond slave to the Savior. Not only so, but every Christian should be ready, as the bond slave of Christ, to submit gladly to the humblest service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 5, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, listen, and ourselves your servants, your slaves, for his sake. There's humility, all right. But notice this. In this world, you have to serve, whether you like it or not, whether your attitude's right or whether it's not, you serve, you work, you labor. Very few of us have sinecure positions where you have plenty of money and lie in bed with your feet up all day. But as you serve, here's a very graphic lesson. Why did the slave wear the apron? Now, the apron marked him for what he was. Why did he wear the apron? You don't need to be a genius to understand it. Why does a woman wear an apron today? Why, when my wife sends me out to do some of her hard work, do I have to wear her apron? Yeah. You do it to keep clean. That's what you do it for. Look. Only a heart that is truly imbued with the grace of Christian humility will enable a Christian to keep clean even as he serves God or seeks to in this present world. Everything in the world is calculated to contaminate. And let me say, it may shock you, everything that you would do even in the service of the church would lead to contamination. You can't deal with another person without the risk of both of you being contaminated. We put this in a simple way. Usually it's easier to pull somebody down than for somebody who's up to pull the downward one up. It's easy to pull somebody down. And you know, when two people are thrown together in marriage, in service, the natural thing is one rubs against the other, contaminates and pulls down.
If you want proof of that, just you read the stories of missionaries who have sold out to God and gone to the far corners of the earth. Missionaries have been broken, not because they couldn't bear the cold or the heat or the mosquitoes or the fever, not because they couldn't endure the long river journeys and because they weren't willing to sell themselves totally for the conversion of the heathen, but because of little mundane things like they couldn't live with that other missionary. Let me say that only the apron of humility that reminds you, I am the bond slave of Jesus Christ, will keep you clean as you serve the Lord. The slave is the pattern. Ah, but he's only a vain pattern. When Peter penned these words, he looked beyond the slave. And I can see the apostle there, and I think I could read his mind. When he penned these words, be clothed with humility, his mind was reenacting that scene just before the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed and murdered. In John 13, you read of that scene. When after supper, he girded himself with the towel and he washed the feet of his disciples. Then he said, verse 12, after he had washed their feet, he said, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Peter says, be girded with humility. Christ washed the feet of his disciples. Now listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ could take the place at the feet of his disciples, is there any place on earth that we cannot take at his command and for his glory? The pattern of Christian service. Time forbids that I pursue that. But the precept and the pattern have added to them a promise. The promise is, verse 5, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Verse 6, he will exalt you in due time. What does it mean God gives grace to the humble? This is a glorious promise. But what does it mean? Well, grace can only be understood if you understand the opposite in the verse. God resisteth the proud. It's a very, very important word. It's a very strong word. Again, it's made up of two words, and it's a military term, literally. And it means that God arrays himself as with an army against the proud. It's a big statement. If I were given time, I think I could preach a little on that this morning. God is himself an army, training all the armaments of heaven against the proud. The mighty power of God is set for the destruction of the proud. That's what he's saying. Now, if that's what God does to the proud, he's an army against the proud, then the word grace is the very opposite. He giveth grace. In other words, he will array himself alongside of the humble. I want to tell you, if you're on your knees and you've got the slave's apron about you, and you're laboring, and it may seem you're in a very humble position, and it may appear that nobody takes much notice of you, and really you don't really matter very much, your spirits would get low. But I want to tell you, when you know, there I am, kneeling down, as it were, in the dust,
You reach out your hand and you know that the Lord is kneeling beside you. I tell you, you can bear that position. You can even enjoy that position. For this is the grace. It's the Lord is with us. Glorious promise, a needed promise. Because you're going to need that grace. You'll never serve without it. But when you have it, can't you say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. When you hear the words of the Lord to Paul in your own heart, my grace is sufficient for you, then you can face anything that the Lord would have you face. But it is a restricted promise. It's only to the humble. We're full of vain glory and pride and notions of greatness, stubbornness and selfishness. Then we'll be robbed of the blessing of God's grace. Now that's enough to discourage me, because let's be honest. Let's be honest. There's not one of us but has vain glory, pride, notions of greatness, stubbornness. Man, we're all prone to that. But just remember what I've said. The humble man is one who is at the feet of Jesus. And that's the message. The man who with all his faults and all his temptations is found like Mary of Bethany, always and ever submitted at the feet of Jesus, that man will be blessed. A famous thinker once said, rather cynically, humility is a virtue all preach, none practice. I think sadly that there's too much truth in that remark. Too often, Christians pay lip service to humility, but it's something that it's strictly for others to practice. Is it any wonder that our churches sometimes resemble battlefields more than they resemble the houses of God's blessing, sweet fellowship? In Proverbs 6, there are 7 things which God hates. And the top of the list is the proud look. Just read the rest and see where that pride can lead. Be clothed with humility. If you're an elder in the church, then be clothed with humility. If you're the newest born babe in the church, be clothed with humility. And let us learn to be subject one to another. And then will every Christian, and then will this church as a body fulfill the law of Christ and operate with God's blessing until that day when the Lord Jesus will exalt us to the very heights of glory. May God teach us to be clothed with humility. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We confess to thee, Lord, that our flesh is proud. Remember how in another context thy word speaks of proud flesh. But Lord, it's true. The old flesh would arrogate to itself a position it does not warrant. We confess, our God, that we can be so full of self-interest as to lose the blessing of God and lose the vision of the glory of Christ. Lord, we pray, lead us to Calvary. Oh God, lead us to see Christ. Empty our hearts that thou mayest fill us. And oh God, our Father, as a church, grant us that great harmony that flows from great humility based on a great
yieldedness to Christ. Bless our homes. Oh, for the harmony of Christ in our homes. Oh, for that unity of love and faith, that being subject one to another with a single eye to the glory of Christ, binding children and parents together in a common bond of service as bond slaves to the Savior. Lord, do it. May this not be just an idealistic picture, but a vital, throbbing reality in our own experience. Answer thou our prayer, our Father and our God. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.